There we are. So this sermon is titled, The God Who Is Seen and Heard. Since I was here last, and thankfully I can bring my family this time, I'm sure most of you are more thankful for that as well. We also have Sybil, who is a nine-month-old. Please come say hello to us after. We'd love to talk with you guys. Some of you have grown massively since I was last here, and I think we appreciate your fellowship. And I want to begin this morning by anchoring our journey through Scripture today in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 12, which states, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." We will be considering what it means that our God is a God who is seen and heard. And we will do so by attending to numerous passages throughout both the Old and New Testament, making stops in Exodus, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, Isaiah, the Gospels, and Peter. And my hope is that these texts of Holy Scripture might resonate in our hearts as we hold them together in our minds this morning, that you will see Christ with fresh eyes and hear the promise that is His with fresh ears. So before we begin, let's pray. Father, we come before you again, thankful for your work on the cross on our behalf. Lord, we confess that we do not see you fully as we ought, and we do not hear your word sometimes as we need to. But would you be with us this morning as we consider what it means that you are unique? You are not like the other gods of all other cultures who cannot speak. You are the Lord. And I pray that this morning you would, as we hear Scripture drawn together, that we would hear your voice speaking to each one of us. We ask for your presence in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So living with children, I'm privy to the wonder of discovery on a fairly regular basis. This is, of course, partly due to the fact that children experience new things far more frequently than their parents or grandparents. Maybe some of the grandparents here experience a lot of things that are new, but my kids experience something new essentially every day. It's a natural consequence of growing up. You get exposure to fresh sights and sounds and tastes, exposure to new material, new information, new ideas, exposure to new techniques, new strategies, and new desires. And each of these arenas may produce the feeling of wonder. And at Christmas, we take pains to orient our lives to this feeling of wonder. If not for ourselves, then for the little ones that are in our midst. There is, however, another feature to the wonder of children, which is a counterpart to the novelty of their experience. It's the novelty of their perspective. Relative to the rest of us, the eyes and ears of children are untrained. That is to say, they are not so fully immersed in the habits and expectations of adults. This naivety makes it difficult for them to understand the value of standing still as a stone in a frozen swamp at dawn, as a subtle mist rises up through the reeds and through the black spruce. It makes it difficult to understand the value of sitting in a chair for an hour, as old people prattle on about history or theology or some ancient book. In these instances, their ears are not hearing ears, nor are their eyes seeing eyes. But often, they surprise us with some preternatural insight. There are certain moments when a child sees better than an adult, utters something poignant that not only captures the essence of an experience, but perhaps even lifts a veil from our eyes for a few moments and helps us to see the world in a way we could not. Sybil agrees. Do you remember the story of Samuel, the son of Hannah, who became prophet of Israel? Samuel served Eli in the temple, and he heard the voice of the Lord in the night. Now, thinking it was his master calling, he got up and presented himself at Eli's bedside. Then comes this curious verse in the middle of the narrative. Quote, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Now here's a boy who had no habit or expectation of hearing from God. Though he served God, he had neither seen nor heard from him. It took Eli 3 midnight interruptions to finally understand that there was nothing wrong with Samuel's ears. Rather, Eli's own ears were failing him. The episode is a picture of the failing times, really, of Eli's failure to correct the waywardness of his sons, and of God's decision to turn toward one who would hear and who would heed his call. Later in life, when Samuel is searching for the next king to replace Saul, he records an encounter that resonates with our proverb. This is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." We are reminded that the one who made the eye possesses a superior vision. In fact, these two moments in Samuel's life, his hearing ears and his seeing eyes, they point to God's unique revelation of himself in the garden, in history, in the Lord Jesus, and finally in our own hearts. And that's what we'll consider this morning. So in Genesis, we are told that God walked with man in the garden in the cool of the day. And I'm sure we would all love to know what was said on those encounters. You know, how Adam must have asked a million questions of God about plants, about the stars, about his life, about his wife. How like children our first parents must have been. And yet, in that perfect innocence, how wide-eyed and receptive to each new sound and each new sight. We must begin, however, with what appears at first glance to be a rather ordinary fact. God, in the garden, was both seen and heard. If only for certain periods of the day, this image of God's presence with man in the garden nevertheless inflects our sense of history, our sense of purpose, and our sense of the cross. It gives us a model of what is good and offered our ancestors hope that one day their wrongdoing might be made right. As Adam and Eve descended into history, the ability of the human race to see and hear God gradually faded away. His revelation of himself shifted from seen and heard in the garden to heard but seldom seen. And as the hearts of men darkened, a competing vision of the divine emerged. Instead of ascribing power to the God who made all, but who now seemed aloof and unknowable, mankind turned to those objects, those ancestors, those places that appeared to exert an extraordinary control over nature, or control over beasts, or control over man himself. Sacred spaces were set aside. Rituals were established. Images were carved, cities built, stories sung. Pilgrims seeking safe passage inquired at these temples for advice. Rulers inquired about policy and war. The sibyls and prophets gave back cryptic answers every time. The gods of the Persians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans were seen, but seldom heard. So too the Baals and the Ashtoreths of the Canaanites, whom Israel contended with. Turn with me to 1 Kings 18, where we recall Elijah's taunts in his great battle with the prophets of Baal. I'll begin reading at 1 Kings 18:26. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then a little further down at verse 36, we pick up the story. Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Much of the Old Testament is concerned with God's revelation of Himself to a tiny community in the world. And the specifics of this revelation emphasize the same thing over and over. He is not like any of the other gods. He is not a regional power. He does not have some specialist control over the weather, or finances, or sailing, or the harvest, or fertility. He is God alone. He controls the Nile, frogs, insects, disease, natural disaster, light, darkness, and life and death itself. Not only that, he is not limited to one place. His pillars of cloud and fire go before and guard behind. He makes a feast in the wasteland places and commands water from stone. He's not visible the way carved stone is visible. He is the homeless God who dwells alongside his people in tents. And to hear his voice is not the same thing as hearing a riddle. Now, this is made crystal clear to Israel at a particular mountain where God descended and spoke to his people. God tells Moses to prepare the people to hear him speak from Mount Sinai, but hidden in a cloud. You can turn to Exodus 19 and 20 as we pick up the story. I'll begin in verse 9 of chapter 19, where we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever.'" This picture of God saying to Moses, "You come up here, and all the people around the mountain will be witnesses to our conversation." Just as if you and I were to have a conversation here after the service today. "When all the people were gathered together at the foot of the mountain, and Moses and Aaron arrived at the summit, God spoke the Ten Commandments directly." Here we read, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" And on he goes. Notice the phrase, "God spoke all these words." The people heard his voice, unmediated from the mountain. And their response in Exodus 20, verse 18, is really telling. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Remember that Israel, despite its numerous adventures fleeing Egypt and despite being witnesses to the power of God exerted on their behalf, remained fixated on the gods of the cultures that surrounded them. In fact, this passage shows them yearning not to wonder as a child with hearing ears and seeing eyes, but craving someone to mediate this awful presence. This is part of the reason why they desire a golden calf. It is not a replacement God, but a man-made mediator between the thundering, terrible God of the mountain and the Israelites. It was something they could comfortably see. It was something that they could not speak directly, but could be approached. The golden calf was the very definition of a domesticated God. And have we also found ways to domesticate God? We hear through the prophet Isaiah a scathing indictment from the Lord, seated high upon his throne. Do you remember that passage in Isaiah 6? Oh, how Isaiah's heart must have fallen when he heard his commission. Ushered into the middle of this divine discussion, Isaiah is horrified at his own sin. But to be cleansed of that sin and admitted into the meeting, privy to the divine counsel, prompts the once trembling prophet to boldly offer his services. Send me, he cries out. As Spurgeon noted, oh, what a ministry, dark with insufferable light. We read God's commission to Isaiah in chapter 6. He says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. God's pronouncement of judgment hangs over the entire human race, unseen, unheeded. And Isaiah's question, how long, O Lord, hangs over us all. Isaiah, of course, receives an answer, both here in this passage where God promises destruction, and later in the mysterious revelation of one who would come to restore eye and ear alike. The advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, the special event we celebrate this time of year, marked a turning point not only for the history of Israel, but for the way we see and hear that very history. Isaiah himself draws attention to this shift in the passage read for us at the opening, Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. Note verses 3 and 4. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Speaking of the Christ that would come, Isaiah says that his seeing and hearing are unique. In putting on eyes and ears, being clothed with humanity, our Lord transformed the eye and the ear. His judgments are unlike ours. They do not produce injustice for the poor and meek. His judgment does not follow the same process as our court systems, which are built on false testimony and often perjured witnesses. The witness, of course, recounts as faithfully as possible the events that have been seen, but human witnesses are fallible, aren't we? We're prone to mishear. We're prone to misunderstand. Christ wields righteousness. The Father is his witness. His perspective pierces the veil of what can be seen and heard and gets to the heart. We recall the parallel from 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord does not see as man sees. As Christ cuts to the soul, he elates and disturbs us at the same time. He troubles the sinful attitudes we have cloaked from ordinary view from all of those around you. He whispers into our hearts the hope of the gospel, that he has come to bring new vision, new perspective, new understanding, and indeed, new life. Much of Jesus' ministry echoes the shock and wonder of that scene at Sinai. In the Gospels, we read of a similar response to his teaching and miracles. I'll just give you a taste of some of these passages. In Matthew 7, verse 28, we hear, "The crowds were amazed at his teaching." Matthew 22, 33, "When they heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Matthew 9, verse 8, "When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God." Matthew 15, 31, "The crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking and the blind seeing." Mark 2, verse 12, "And the paralytic got up, and immediately picking up the pallet, and he went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Finally, Matthew 9:33, "After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds were amazed and were saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.'" In the Old Testament, God was heard from the mountain, heard through the prophets, but seldom seen. Here, as the author to the Hebrews put it, he has spoken to us by his Son, God seen and heard in the flesh. And yet, for all the wonder and amazement of the crowds, not truly seen with seeing eyes, nor was he heard really with hearing ears. Not only did our Lord consistently shock the crowd and fill them with wonder, but he also reconfigured forever our view of Scripture. Reread the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew sometime, and hear with fresh ears phrases like, "You heard it was said, but I say to you." What's Jesus saying? "Scripture must be heard and seen through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Go to John 5. Verse 37, where we hear Christ's presentation of himself. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So the Scriptures bear witness about Jesus. This claim demands that we read the Old Testament primarily as a witness to Christ's advent, his life, and his work on the cross. But this is not by contorting the text with some strange patterns or interpretive methods that are foreign to it. Rather, it is by recognizing that Christ fulfills the very interpretive lens through which all the scholars of Israel were trying to gaze. All these Pharisees, all these teachers of the law. He is the correct filter or the shade that we use in science experiments so that the microscope focuses at the appropriate depth. Without Christ, the Old Testament appears fuzzy, like the stories of antiquity. And there's a tragic irony here for those who depart from Christ and feel they have a clearer picture of this unjust God of the Old Testament who commits cruel atrocities. They have focused their microscopes in such a way that the Old Testament is on the same level as these Egyptian or Greek or Roman myths. And they claim that such vagueness and ambiguity represents clarity. As if by poking out both of our eyes, we see clearer than when we were struggling along with just one. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament by tuning our ears to his frequency, which pulses in every page, if we have ears to hear it. Notice also the indictment from Isaiah that resonates in John 5, which we just read. His voice you have never heard. These students of the law, of the very revelation of God, do not possess seeing eyes or hearing ears. And while our Lord walked the earth, none of these scribes would have assented to Paul's description to the Colossians that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. In the opening stanza of The Sacrifice, a poem recounting Christ's passion, the 17th century pastor and poet George Herbert serves us with a thought-provoking paradox. O all ye who pass by, whose eyes and mind to worldly things are sharp, but to me blind. To me, who took eyes that I might you find, was ever grief like mine. To worldly things are sharp may sting some of us this morning. Herbert gets it right. Christ is the one who clothed himself in humanity. He took eyes to find those who are blind. The first century witnessed the living God clothed in flesh, and they did not see. They did not see him for who he is. Do we? He took eyes so that God might finally be seen. Not seen as the household gods or the gods of Greece and Rome, these pieces of stone or wood, but living, breathing, moving, speaking. Peter stresses this point in the opening of his second letter. You can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Notice that recapitulation of Mount Sinai, the Father's pronouncement from on high. But here something is new. Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 was fully realized in public. Not in a vision, in public, in a backwater of the Roman Empire some 2,000 years ago. As Peter and the other disciples saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus and heard the Father's voice, he says, we ourselves heard this very voice. It's on this basis that Peter is confident of the Lord's return. His seeing eyes and hearing ears have changed his perspective from satanic doubt. For we must recall our Lord saying, get behind me, Satan, to Peter in the Gospels when Peter tries to intervene in Jesus' plan of self-sacrifice. It's changed from this satanic doubt to trust. Now, doubt, skepticism, evidence, proof. We hear these objections all around us in the 21st century. If God were real, if you can prove he exists with actual facts, with evidence from maybe a peer-reviewed paper in a credible scholarly journal, I will believe. Or maybe we hear, why follow an individual who has not been seen or heard in over 2,000 years. Increasingly, we also hear in our day, I could never believe in a God who would condone mass murder, treat women so horribly, endorse slavery, genocide, or war. Your God is just like all the other tribal gods of antiquity. Now, our answer to these questions must be seasoned, I think, by two observations about what the Lord Jesus is really doing on the cross. The first is the simple statement of a guy like John Newton, which we have in Amazing Grace. He says, do you remember, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Echoing the witness of the blind man, who was commanded to account for the sudden change in his life by these bewildered Pharisees, Newton simply says, this is what happened to me. It's not up for debate. I have seen Christ, and I cannot unsee him. I have heard his voice, and I cannot now close my ears. The second observation is C.S. Lewis's well-known sentence from The Weight of Glory. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Do you see, the Lord is not merely seen and heard, but becomes the new medium of our sight. The cross reconfigures our seeing and our hearing. What becomes suddenly apparent are new ways of patterning our everyday experience. In your conversations with that coworker at lunch, your eyes are suddenly opened to the spiritual implications undetected before. We see our own wretchedness with the inward eye, hear loudly the devil's demand for retribution in the heavenly courts. But we also see the Son stand and mediate on our behalf, presenting himself sufficient for all of our wrongs. All this, friends, happens in 1,000 tiny moments here with you in Mount Albert, this backwater town north of the big city. It occurs in the car ride home, in an otherwise insignificant walk downstairs to your basement, in search of a light bulb, in a thoughtful word to a brother or sister at dinner. It occurs when you have lost your temper and you hear that inner voice, the conscience planted by the Holy Spirit, remind you of the spiritual stakes. Lewis reminds us elsewhere in the Weight of Glory that there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these things are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? Did you know that Mount Sinai and Mount Albert are connected? That our Lord is as present here as he was there so many years ago? And indeed, he has made his dwelling here with you in your hearts. And if you have eyes to see him and ears to hear him, it will change everything. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are here indeed with us in this small place among few people when there are millions elsewhere, Lord, carrying on with their lives, unhearing and unseeing. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, that in his face we see the fullness of God, and that he does not turn upon us with wrath, but with love and acceptance, that we are made brothers and sisters where once we were enemies. Lord, I pray for this church, that they would experience your presence, that they would see you moving, and they would hear your voice, even now, even in those moments when they do not think they would ever hear you, walking or driving or in a small conversation about what seems so simple and so mundane. Lord, you are here with us, and we thank you for your testimony in Scripture that we can count on, that we have firmly in front of us, that we can know with assurance that you are alive and you are with us. Go with us now. In Christ's name we ask, amen.